morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Sufficient Signs and Weighty Words, and is based on John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We'll pick up our reading in John chapter 12 and verse 35. And we'll read just to verse 43. I had anticipated that perhaps we would make it through the end of chapter 12 today, but we're just going to be focusing upon verses 37 through 43. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in Jerusalem. The Passion Week has come. The public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the curtain is drawing to a close. And so we read God's word beginning in verse 35, John chapter 12 and verse 35. This is God's word. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is God's word, and what is your response to the hearing thereof?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I already said, the curtain is drawing to a close on the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 36, which we looked at last week, we see that Jesus finished speaking, he departed, and he was hidden from them. That is, he was hidden from the public crowds. He withdrew. And it is in chapter 13 that we will have, as it were, a peek into his private ministry to his disciples in the upper room. And no more public ministry will, in fact, be exercised until Jesus is led to Calvary's cross. And it is here, as Jesus has challenged us to walk while the light is with us, to believe while we have the light, it is here that we see the response that he received in general from the crowds, from the multitudes. And this passage is a very sobering passage which is before us today. It is here that the Lord exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief. That's what we have before us. We might even say this is one of the hard sayings of the Bible as we look at John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43. The Lord exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief. Well, how do we see that in this passage? How do we see the Lord exposing this disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief? Well, first of all, we see the fact. the fact of unbelief, which is spoken of in verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, or so great signs before them, they did not believe in him. Here is the fact stated very bluntly. They did not believe in him. Who can declare such things? Who can speak such things without tears falling down from our eyes? These ones who were so privileged, we who are so privileged, we who have the word of God and the eyewitness testimony of all that Jesus did, when we encounter unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence, it brings indeed sorrow to our hearts. But here the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years exercised his public ministry amongst the covenant people of God. And the result is that many, in fact most, did not believe in him. They put their trust in other things. They did not have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not find him to be the one who gave rest to their souls. They made excuses. They were ones who turned away. They were ones who closed their ears. They were ones who would not acknowledge that Jesus Christ was who he says he is, and they would not acknowledge their need for him. Here is unbelief, the very fact of it, and it is disturbing and it is dreadful when the Lord exposes such unbelief, and it causes us to search our own hearts in terms of the privileges that we have had. Are we taking advantage of them, even as we talked about last Lord's Day? Are we truly improving the opportunities and advantages which we have of having the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Word of God, the means of grace, the fellowship of the assembly of God's people, growing up in a covenant home? And here we have the fact of unbelief. But we don't only have the fact of unbelief as the Lord exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of such things. We secondly have the folly of unbelief. How do we see that it is folly to not believe? Well, it's again in verse 37 that this is very clearly set forth. But although he had done so many, so great signs before them, they did not believe in him. It is here that we are told that the unbelief, which is so disturbing and which is so dreadful, is also inexcusable. It is inexcusable. There is no excuse for their unbelief, for it was the Lord Jesus Christ who had done miraculous signs before them. After all, with the words which Jesus proclaimed about himself, who he is and what he came to do, if there were no accompanying signs, if there were no accompanying miraculous signs to the words which he said, we would count him to be a lunatic. For he said that he is one with the Father, fully God, of equal dignity as his Father in heaven. He said that there was no salvation outside of trusting in him. He said that what you do with him determines your eternal destiny. These are the sayings of a madman if they are not accompanied with evidence. With evidence that these sayings are in fact grounded in truth. Well, Jesus accompanied his sayings with evidence, with an abundant evidence as he performed miraculous signs which no one else ever had. And he didn't just perform miraculous signs, he performed great miraculous signs, such that he not only healed diseases, he not only cured the sick by the very speaking of his words, but that he stilled the storm on Galilee's sea, that he cast out demons, and that he was one who raised the dead to life. And most recently, the greatest sign which he performed was that he had raised Lazarus from death after 4 days in the tomb. Indeed, our Lord did miraculous signs. Our Lord did great miraculous signs, and he did many miraculous signs, many in number. His entire public ministry was accompanied, it seems, daily with miraculous signs. It was Benjamin Warfield, earlier in the 20th century, who said that through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, sickness and disease was virtually healed and eradicated in the land of Canaan. That's how pervasive the working of these great miraculous signs of Jesus were. We read of crowds of 3,000, of 5,000 men, plus women and children, coming and bringing their sick from as far away as Tyre and Sidon to come, that if Jesus would just lay his hand upon them, if they would just be able to touch the hem of his garment. And these were not psychosomatic illnesses. These were things which no one could explain away. And interestingly enough, none of the leaders of Israel ever tried to explain away a single sign which Jesus did. And that is fantastic evidence that the signs in fact took place. His enemies acknowledged all of his miraculous great signs. How did they seek to counteract his signs? By accusing him of doing them by the power of the devil. That was the only thing they could say. They couldn't say he wasn't doing the signs. They could only slander and blaspheme him that he was, in fact, performing these great signs by the power of the devil, which was a lie. Because the signs which he did were for the benefit of multitudes and not for his own benefit. The signs which he did were gracious and kind. The signs which he did were things which indeed prospered others. The signs which he did brought him into the crosshairs of the leaders, whereby he would be eventually arraigned on false charges and brought to Calvary's cross. Not the signs of the devil, but signs which certify that he is, in fact, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, the eternal Word of God made flesh and dwelling amongst us. Many signs, many great signs in number, many great signs in kind, all sorts of different signs which he did, from healing those who were blind, healing those who were deaf, healing those who were mute, healing those who were paralyzed, healing those who were oppressed by the devil and demon-possessed, healing those who could not walk, healing those who had withered hands. Yes, many signs. Our Lord did miraculous great signs in a multitude of number and in a multitude of kind. And what does verse 37 say? But although he had done so many, so great signs, what are the next two words? Before them. In their very presence. Before their eyes. They saw. They heard. The wonderful works of God, which indeed were being performed directly in front of them. We read at the end of the Gospel of John that if all the signs which Jesus had done, if they were included, there would not be a world big enough to contain the books to actually record all of the great miraculous signs which he did. And so these ones who did not believe in him are shown to have unbelief characterized by folly. Their unbelief is inexcusable, for they saw before their very eyes all the evidence that was needed. Sometimes we think that the unbeliever is on, as it were, rational ground to say, well, if God would just show me a sign, I would believe. The sobering truth of verse 37 is that signs by themselves, though they render ones inexcusable in their unbelief, are not enough. They're not sufficient to convert anybody. It's a sobering truth, isn't it? In just a few short days, the Lord Jesus will be crucified. But on the third day, he will rise victorious. And there will be eyewitness testimony. And there will be, praise be to God, many who come to believe. But there will be still many more who refuse to believe, even in the face of the greatest sign of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ takes his life again and rises from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell for his people. And so here we see the folly of unbelief, that it is inexcusable. It is without excuse. And it's not just unbelief in terms of folly with regard to inexcusability. If you drop down your eye just a few verses to verses 42 and 43, it's the folly of unbelief as there's no warrant for it. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. We sense that maybe there's a contrast here. There are many who aren't believing, and they're inexcusable in it, even though they've seen the miraculous great signs which Jesus has done in abundance of number. But here's a different group who believe, and it's even spoken of as the rulers, perhaps those on the Sanhedrin who have come to at least intellectually acknowledge that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But is this genuine belief? Or is this unbelief dressed up in costume garb? Read on, verse 43, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. That is, they persistently refused to openly acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Secretly, they said in their hearts, he's probably who he says he is. But outwardly, they would not acknowledge that because they were afraid. They were afraid. What were they afraid of? Well, we're told that they were afraid that if they openly, publicly acknowledged Jesus as Messiah and Lord and their Savior, that they would be cast out of the synagogue. They would be excommunicated. They would lose their privileged position as rulers of various synagogues and as rulers on the Sanhedrin. And then we read this sobering word of evaluation, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So what at first glance appears to be a contrast between the many who don't believe and many of the rulers who do, the rulers who do, in fact, they have divided hearts. Hearts which are indeed more sensitive to the praise and glory of men than the praise and glory of God. It is a sobering thing, isn't it, to love the praise of men more than the praise of God, to think that the praise of men is more important than the praise of God, to think that your peers and your friends and their opinions of you are more important than the opinion of Jesus. But here it is, we see the folly of unbelief. Why would someone substitute the praise, honor, and glory which God gives for the praise, honor, and glory which a fellow person can give? Why would someone do that? Oh, here is the folly of unbelief. It's inexcusable. It's irrational. It is a conundrum that the natural man, the natural woman, the natural boy, the natural girl can hear and see the things of God and can close their eyes, stop up their ears, and can value the passing praises of people more than the lasting, the everlasting praise of God. Oh, here is the folly of unbelief, and the Lord exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief. We see the fact, we see the folly of unbelief, but thirdly, we see the fulfillment of unbelief. the fulfillment of unbelief. Again, verse 37, but although he had done so many, so great signs before them, they did not believe in him. They were not believing in him. They persistently disbelieved. And then we read verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here, as the Lord exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief, we see the fulfillment of unbelief via the fulfillment of prophecy, via the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God. It's here that the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees, as it were, this rejection of God the Son come in the flesh, this rejection of Messiah, David's greater son, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the one, this rejection and this persistent disbelieving in Jesus. It's here that the Apostle John sees this as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, that great passage of Scripture in the Old Testament which speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord who comes to bear our transgressions, that by His stripes we might be healed. And the Apostle John, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, sees the first verse of Isaiah 53 being fulfilled right here. The question of astonishment. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord in His Messiah and His anointed one been revealed? No one seems to be believing. No one seems to be embracing. No one seems to be able to see. And here, as the Lord exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief, we see the fulfillment of unbelief, the fulfillment of prophecy. Why is it important that we would grasp that unbelief, even this unbelief here which is before us today, why is it important that you grasp that this is a fulfillment of prophecy? Well, it's important because you need to see that the unbelief, which is here exposed, does not upset God's plan. What is God's plan? God's plan is that His beloved Son would be given over unto the death of the damned for His people. And it is here that we see that the unbelief of the many does not upset God's plan, that God is fully aware of the unbelief and in fact had predicted it beforehand, and that Christ is therefore not defeated, not deterred, and not distracted by unbelief, but continues to set His face like a flint to go up to Calvary's cross for you. For you. That God's plan and His program marches on in the face of unbelief, and in fact, unbelief is a part of God's program and His plan. It's factored into God's plan. God uses the unbelief of these ones, in fact, to accomplish His purposes. Now, we have to be very, very careful here that we recognize that God is going to use the unbelieving covenant people of Israel to be the means whereby the Messiah will be cut off for the transgressions of His people. But that does not in any way take away from the responsibility that these people have in terms of their unbelief. God is sovereign and He is accomplishing His purpose. He is indeed accomplishing His purpose, particularly through the rulers who will be used by God to bring the Messiah to the cross. Lawless hands will crucify Christ according to God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 says. And here we see the fulfillment of unbelief being overruled by God, a part of God's prophetic word, a part of His plan all along from Isaiah chapter 53 and from Isaiah chapter 6. And here we need to be assured that unbelief cannot overcome the goodness and grace and mercy of our God. And so the Lord today exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief. We see the fact, and it should make us weep. We see the folly, and it should cause us to examine our own hearts. What have I put above or in place of Christ? We see the fulfillment of unbelief, that unbelief cannot stop God's program, but indeed is even used by God to accomplish His program, the greatest promises of all, that Messiah would indeed suffer in our stead on Calvary's cross. But we see one last thing here as well. As the Lord exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief, we don't only see the fact of unbelief, the folly of unbelief, the fulfillment of unbelief. We see the filling up of unbelief. The filling up of unbelief, it is here in verses 39 through 41 that this is evident, as the unbelief of these ones is ultimately the filling up of God's judgment. Of God's judgment. We read in verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and be converted so that I should heal them.'" Here we see unbelief being filled to the full as it leads to God's judicial blinding and hardening of those who indeed have opposed God's Messiah. There will not, the crowds will not, we will not have this man to rule over us. There will not becomes a cannot, as their persistent unbelief leads to God's judicial hardening and fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6, that God turns them over to a reprobate heart and a reprobate mind, and that He blinds them judicially to go on in their desperate disbelief. He hardens them to go on in their ignorance and opposition. And he does so because these people have been a disobedient and contrary people. This is a hard saying of Scripture, but this is not the only place in Scripture that we find such things. We recognize that every man, woman, and children, every man, woman, and child in his or her unbelief is 100% responsible and accountable for his or her unbelief. We recognize that this is true, that all are without excuse who do not immediately put their trust in Jesus Christ and bow the knee before Him. We recognize at the same time that there is such a thing as God's sovereign blinding and hardening, the filling up of unbelief to its end. I'm reminded, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2 in verse 30, where there we read of the work of the Lord. It's there that God says this, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day." I'm reminded of Joshua chapter 11 and verse 20, where God again, in justice and righteousness, remember Isaiah chapter 6, remember, God is holy, holy, holy in His hardening. In Joshua chapter 11 and verse 20, we read these sobering words. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 that God says, because they loved not the truth. Note the cause. Because they loved not the truth, therefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It is a sobering truth when we think of the filling up of unbelief and we see what it deserves. To persist in unbelief, you may freely do so, but you may not freely choose what the consequence will be. That's the sobering truth, isn't it? That we may freely shake our fist at Almighty God, but we cannot freely choose what the consequence will be. And as we said last week, the day of grace may come to a close if we do not improve our opportunities now, and we do not hear that salvation, that today is the day of salvation. And so it is a sobering truth that the Lord exposes today, the Lord exposing the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief, the fact that it's a real thing, the folly of unbelief, the fulfillment even of God's prediction and prophecy, but also the filling up to the full of what unbelief deserves. It deserves blindness and hardness to indeed be trapped in sin upon sin, unto greater and greater judgment. Oh, we come and we're in the midst of Passion Week in terms of John chapter 12. We come and Jesus has withdrawn himself. He is hidden from the people. And he says, walk while the light is with you. He says, while the light is with you, believe. And then we have this passage that we've looked at today, this passage which reminds us it is dangerous to remain in unbelief for 1 minute longer. And so we hear the exposing of the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief, and how will it affect you? You know, on the one hand, you could hear this and you could look at this and you'd say, well, you know, it looks like God is sovereign over all these things. You know, whatever is going to be is going to be. Sort of a fatalistic indifference to these things. That would be a dangerous response to what God has told us today. Rather, the response of me today should be one which sounds like this. May this never be true of me. And Lord, so agitate me, so trouble me, that I would never become complacent nor indifferent to this, but that rather I would be sensitive to your call in Jesus Christ, that I would recognize that today is the day of opportunity, and that I would not be discouraged to seek you. And I close with just two passages from Scripture to indeed remind us that this hard word of the Bible is not meant to push you away, but is meant to stir you to seek the Lord all the more earnestly. The first passage I would have you to consider is in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ has left the land of Israel. He has left the land of Israel and he has gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's the only time in Jesus' ministry that he leaves the geographic area of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is in a house in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And in verse 22, we read, "And behold, a woman of Canaan, a Canaanite, who is doomed for destruction." A Canaanite who had escaped from Joshua chapter 11. That is, her forebearer had escaped. And she, as a descendant, many generations later, still alive. A woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Here, a Canaanite who had been doomed to destruction centuries earlier comes to Jesus. She knows that she has no right to be there. She knows that she is coming to a king who can indeed execute her. And yet she comes and says, "Son of David, have mercy upon me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And at first glance, Jesus seems to be indifferent and indeed to give her the cold shoulder and seems to speak in the silence, "Go away." The disciples, as I said, speak to Jesus, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Put yourself in her shoes. No hope. God in his sovereign decree has excluded me. I might as well eat, drink, live it up, and die. That's not what she does. Then she came and she worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." "Well, I guess I'll go away now." And but the fulfillment of prophecy that there will not remain a Canaanite amongst them. No. No. What does she say? And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And my editorial comment is, her heart was healed from that very hour. This one who had been cast out, who had been doomed for destruction, heard of the doom, heard of the despair, heard even of the fulfillment of the prophecy of unbelief. And she said, "There's nowhere else to go except to Jesus. I will not be turned away. If I am going to perish, I'm going to perish at one spot. And the spot I'm going to perish at is the spot where no one perishes, and that's at the feet of Jesus." Do you believe that? Oh, the Lord exposes. He exposes the disturbing and dreadful case of unbelief, but there's a cure, my friends. And it's at the feet of Jesus. And though you may feel that he has turned you the cold shoulder, or that you don't know how to come unto him, or that you've tried before and you seem to have been thwarted in your attempts, come to the one place where no one perishes. Come to the feet of Jesus and see the disturbing and dreadful unbelief of your heart melt away into trust, worship, adoration of the King of Kings who has come to save the chief of sinners. We don't have time to look at the other illustration, Read Acts chapter 2. Read the sermon of Pentecost. You have crucified the Lord by your lawless hands. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And you can read the outcome. 3,000 were saved that day. Ones who had raised their hands against Messiah, whose hands now are bound in allegiance to Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you expose even unto us the disturbing and dreadful nature of unbelief. It dogs us, it clings to us. And we pray that even as we consider your word today, even in all of the hardness of the truth which you set forth, that you would draw us to yourself again, that we would be subdued before you, staggered before you, stunned before you, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come for such as us. And so we beg of you, keep us close. Do not let us go, for we will not let go of you until you bless us. And we pray all these things in the one who is our only hope, even in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire would like to invite you to our annual Christmas Eve candlelight service at 7 p.m. Please consider joining us for our traditional service of Christmas hymns and a brief message as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you to come and share our joy in the season as we remember that God sent His Son to save us. Christ came so that we could have the gift of eternal life by faith. All are welcome, and we encourage you to bring your family this Christmas Eve. The church is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, near the intersection of DW Highway and Babusick Lake Road. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."